Why don't you take a seat? It's good to do that. I think it is helpful to get to know people's names so you actually can say, hello, Ryan, instead of hello, mate. You know, it is that embarrassing thing. It doesn't work so well with girls, though. I know it kind of works a little better these days. You can call girls mate, can't you? No. There's a difference of opinion here. It might be a demographic thing. Look, when a family is small enough, and we're small enough at the moment to do this, it's good to know who's among us. And so I want to get you to welcome a friend who's who may be well known to many of you, but perhaps not to all of you. Why don't you welcome Angelo up here? And Angelo's been at Peninsula EV for how long, mate?
I think it was day one.
Day one?
I think it was day one.
Is that right? Okay, yeah. Okay. Look, good to hear a little bit about his story, because you grew up in Sydney. Well, actually, did you grow up in Sydney?
Yeah.
I mean, look at this man. He's not... you've got some Mediterranean blood, haven't you?
I hope so.
Yeah. There's some question about all this. He's got Mediterranean blood. He grew up going to a Greek Orthodox church in Sydney with your mum and dad?
Mum, dad and two brothers, yeah.
Yeah, okay. So tell us a bit about that experience.
Well, we landed on the shores here in December 51 and we lived in Kingsgrove. I've got two older brothers and... we lived in Kingsgrove, and the only Greek Orthodox church in Sydney was at Darlinghurst, the Hagia Sophia in Darlinghurst Road. And to get to Darlinghurst, which we were sort of taken almost every week, we had to catch a bus, a train, and another bus, and then walk.
So that is commitment, isn't it?
Well, yes.
Those
days, if you look around how people are dressed today, in those days, people dressed in suit, collar and tie, even the kids. So going that way was not easy.
Yeah. But what took you along there week by week?
Mum and Dad.
Yeah.
I mean, it was interesting. We've had a number of people come up and speak about coming from non-Christian background. Mum and Dad were very heavily involved with church life. And as I said to Craig, my mum would go to church 8 days a week if she could. And it was difficult in the early days because the distance was so far. But as more Greek Orthodox churches came onto the scene, we finished up. My dad was on the original steering committee for the Greek Orthodox Church at Belmore. And if you've ever been to the Greek Orthodox Church in Belmore, it's pretty big. And so we used to go to there, which is only... 10-minute drive from where we live at Kingsgrove North to Belmont. So, it was a situation where we observed Easter. We used to fast, and it was quite strict. We would observe name days. You probably may know, but Greek Orthodox people are all christened after a saint, and every saint has a name day, has a day in the year.
Yeah.
So it was pretty full on for us.
And you understand that saints thing now, don't you?
Oh, well, you try to, yeah.
Yeah. Because there's no special saint, you know. Angelo's a saint, you know. Did you realise that? Oh, I mean, the average Christian punt is a saint.
Hey, there's that. There's my wife down the back.
I know, she's shaking her head, I can tell all that. Now, despite all that church-going experience, you describe yourself as a pretend Christian.
Well, I don't use that term now, but having been brought up in a Greek Orthodox church and having Christianity given to us from a very early age, I, as a young guy, I used to go to youth group and used to go to Bible study, used to go to the Baptist church, St. Thomas's church, sorry.
Greeks talk with their hands.
So you'd go to youth group and all that sort of stuff, and as you develop your theological thinking, I don't believe many people, and I've only come to this decision or this position in recent years because I don't think many people know what it is to be a Christian. And unfortunately, within the Greek Orthodox faith, the attitude is if you go to church, and I used to go to church, obviously, an awful lot, but it was all in ancient Greek. Now, I can speak fluent Greek, but I can't speak fluent ancient Greek. And, of course, it became less and less relevant for me as a person because I couldn't understand what they were saying. And so it made it very difficult. I mean, things are changing now in the Greek Orthodox Church because more services are now in half in English and half in Greek. So it makes it a bit easier. But a pretend Christian, mainly because you'd go to church but wouldn't really know, me personally, what it was to be a Christian. And to me, I only learnt that here.
Look, that's it's fantastic hearing some of the background to your story because I've heard bits of it before. Now, your son Greg, who is he's here this morning, I just won't point him out for the sake of embarrassing him, has been a highly significant guy in this... He did, okay. Highly significant guy in this church. But what impact did he have on you?
Oh, huge, huge.
Was he a good kid?
When he was, I'm only speaking to you, okay?
Okay.
But when he was about 14, he was almost like the wild man of Borneo, and he used to go. He was a bit like me, I think. But he used to. He was a bit naughty. Let's put it that way. Anyway, he started to go at school, at high school. He started to go to what they had. It was called chip lunch, where Tim and Stu Crawshaw would go to church, would go to school, and they'd provide the chips, and of course the kids love chips, you know, with salt and all that sort of stuff, and he used to go to that. Now, what happened to him in the space of a very short period of time, he changed, and I got to tell you, he changed from black to white. That was the dramatic change that we noticed.
You mean metaphorically here, don't you?
Metaphorically, yeah. And it was really interesting because he used to play football, he used to play all sports, but parents that of kids that were his age who used to hang with him, they came to me one time, in fact there was several times, and they said, "What have you done to Greg?" And I said, I've done nothing to Greg. Why? And they said, "Because whatever you've done to Greg, can you give it to our son?" And I said, "Why?" And they said, he's just incredible. And and I think it was his Christianity.
Yeah. You mentioned you got the gospel when you came here to Peninsula EV. Now, life was a significant part of that for you, wasn't it? Tell us something about that. What was it that you learned at life, or the experience of that was so helpful for you?
Well, I think, as I said earlier, in my mind, there's a question mark about what it is to be a Christian. Now, I was asking questions. I mean, having been involved with Greg through his theological studies and all that, I was asking questions in my mind, and what I found was I think I said to myself, I better go to life because it seems as though it's going to answer some questions for me. Well, I can tell you in 6 weeks ours was a crazy situation because we booked into life, but I forgot that we were going overseas for a month. And so what happened, we went to life for 2 weeks and then had to go overseas. And then when we came back, we did a full 6 week course. I've booked in for this next course. And I think life for me made, it filled a lot of questions about what it is to be a Christian. It filled a lot of questions, it answered, and it gave me answers that I wasn't sure whether I was asking, but it certainly gave me an answer and filled a hole that I needed as a person, as a Christian.
Yeah. It's a long way from Darlinghurst Greek Orthodox Church to here.
Yeah.
So what's helped you settle in finally to church here?
Growth group. We've got... I'm with the older group, and we've got a fantastic bunch of people.
The mature group.
Yeah, the mature people. We've got two excellent leaders, Ron and Faye, fill a lot of holes, help us out with the Bible. I like reading the Bible. I like going to Bible study, and then I come in and on a Sunday, and it makes me feel a bit more full.
Yeah, good. Okay. Well, I'm going to pray for Angelo, and I'm going to pray for our time. We're about to look at the Bible together. Can I stay with me for a sec, mate? But can I invite you, take out the sheet of paper that you've got in your EV News, rather than your Bible, and there's a reason for that. And I'm going to pray for our time. I'm going to pray for Angelo and Trudy, and give thanks to God for them. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the gift that Angelo and Trudy have been to us. Thank you for the way you've brought them to an understanding of the truths about Jesus. Thank you for how wonderful those truths are and how compelling in the evidence that supports them. I want to pray for them that you'd continue to help them to grow and to settle into so they can serve the family here, which they're doing so wonderfully well. And I want to pray for the rest of us here today as we reflect on these words of Jesus, which are timeless and world-changing. Help us to grasp them this morning in all their significance, and we pray it in his great name. Amen. What do you think, Angelo? Well, if you are joining us for the first time this morning, I know some of you are, we're picking up a series which we've asked the community, and the slide will come up there. We've asked the community a bunch of, what are the big questions of life for them? And this is one of them. Can you be sure about heaven? Can you be sure about heaven? Now, that's the issue I'm going to speak about in just a moment. I'm going to speak fairly briefly on it as far as I can this morning. But I want to alert you to something just before I begin. Youth group starts this Friday. Our youth group starts this Friday, and we want to do some things a little differently this year with that. So if you've got kids in that age group, we'd love your support. I want to remind you that getting your kids settled into a youth group, if it doesn't happen before year eight, it doesn't happen very well. And so that's a good thing to help them get in on the ground floor. Dean is the person to speak to, and I think you can perhaps catch Hannah down the back this morning. Hannah will not like to do this, but she'll wave her hand in the air anyway, and put her head down so you can't possibly see who it was. There you go. Anyway, catch up with Hannah and I'll point you in the right direction if you need to catch up with them. Three friends, after a night at the pub, died in a car crash. And they went to heaven for an initiation. Now, this is a joke, right? So don't get all serious. And I don't mean to be trite, given the terrible circumstances we've had in the last week, with some very serious events at Erina. But they were asked, in the instant you passed away and friends and family were mourning for you, what would you have liked your friends and family to have said about you? And the first man said, I'd have liked to hear them say I was a great doctor of my time and a great family man. And the second man said, well, I would have liked to have heard them say I was a wonderful husband and an excellent school teacher who made a huge difference in the lives of many kids. And the third person said, I'd have liked them to say, look, he's moving. the reality of heaven is, the reality of that topic for people, hence the question that comes up this morning is, we joke about it because we want it to be true, but we're not actually sure that it is true. At least that's the case for many people in our community. I mean, everyone has a view about heaven. The Buddhist has a view. It's a view about enlightenment. It's an escape from suffering. And the best way to escape that is to live a certain sort of life, which is actually a very, very strict life, not the boutique Buddhism that's popular in Australia. In Islam, it's an idea about paradise. It's a world of very sensual pleasure. In Hinduism, it's about paying off your karma so you can be reincarnated to a better life. And in Talmudic Judaism, which is a kind of traditional Judaism, it's about Olam Haba. It's about the world to come. And in fact, there's all sorts of various different beliefs about whatever the heaven or paradise or life to come actually is. Perhaps the strangest one of all, actually, if you remember back a few years ago, it was the Heaven's Gate cult. Do you remember that cult? That was popular. In 1997, a number of people committed suicide so they'd have the right bodies to be able to hitch a ride on a spaceship which was hidden in the tail of a comet, the comet Hale-Bopp. That's a very strange belief, isn't it? You commit suicide so you'll have the right body. And I guess the point I'm making is almost all of those views promise some great future for the good person, for the person who fits the right set of criteria and a bad future for all the rest. And so for many people, this topic raises, I think, at least two questions that kind of smuggled in behind that question. And the first one is this: why should I even believe there is such a place as heaven? I'm not sure if that's what the public meant when they came up with that one. Why should I even believe in something like heaven? Isn't it just a comfortable story for old ladies and little kids? And the odd disturbing male, you know, who's a little bit gullible. But the second question is this one: if it's true, how can I be sure that I'll get there? Now, I'm not sure if that was what was behind that question there, but there's two questions that I think presented. And I'm going to suggest this morning that it's Jesus Christ who provides the most plausible answer, the most evidence-laden answer for both of those questions, which are timeless questions. Firstly then, let me pick up this one. In a world that's been taught to trust only those things you can see, smell and taste or touch, why on earth should you think there is such a place of heaven? After all, over the millennia, there have been thousands and thousands of gods who've come and gone that we don't believe in anymore, right? And isn't this just another one? I mean, how long since you've met a worshipper of Ra, Odin, Zeus, or Thor? That happened for you last week? I mean, those gods are long, long gone, but all made their promises of some sort. It's a little bit like Richard Dawkins, whose famous book came out in 2006, I understand it was now, called The God Delusion. You heard about that book? The God Delusion? And he made this statement: we're all atheists about most of the gods that humanity have ever believed in. Some of us just go one god further. Well, that's right, isn't it? Hear what he's saying? We're atheists about Thor, Zeus and Odin, etc. Some of us, he says, we just go the next logical step. We dismiss the God of the Bible. Well, that's true. And we're right to be sceptical, because 10,000 gods or more share this in common. There's no hard historical evidence to suggest that their claims are true. They are like the imaginary friend. They're like the gnome at the end of your garden. You can't put any great credence in that. So when Jesus speaks about heaven, what makes his claims any different? Why should we just think he's in the same kind of category? Now, there's one word in answer to that. It's the word history. It's the word history. Without fear of contradiction, I reckon I can say at this point that that Christianity is radically different, because its central events, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, they're all a matter of public record. They're all a matter of history, recorded history. And what's more, those claims don't just come out of the blue with no kind of warning or anything like that. They're the carefully documented subject of a long, long list of prophecies, written prophecies, recorded over hundreds of years, that speak in great detail about the coming of this one, the Christ, actually is the Old Testament word. They speak about him long before he ever appeared in history. They tell of the circumstances of the miraculous birth he'll experience. They tell of the extraordinary nature of his life. They tell about the mystery of his execution. They tell about the promise of what goes beyond all those things. It's very hard to explain that away. If you are sceptical about these things and you've come because of that, that does need a kind of plausible explanation of where all that stuff actually comes from. But there's more than that, because the history of the events which follow Jesus, his life, his death and his resurrection, lend weight to the idea that his followers, who were thoroughly dirt ordinary guys, thoroughly ordinary, they were powerfully transformed by what took place after Jesus' death. Now, something took place that dramatically transformed those men, like Angelo's son Greg was dramatically transformed. And almost all of them went to their deaths refusing to renege on the claim that Jesus was God the Son, raised from the dead, to bring new life, to bring what we call heaven. Now, they were self-confessed cowards. It's remarkable how they allow that to be written of themselves in the official records, the gospel records. But they tell you pretty plainly, we were cowards. We just did not get it. Yet in the years that followed the events of Jesus' death, they changed the face of the most powerful empire that ever existed, the Roman Empire. They changed it by their fearless preaching. That needs some explanation. How did that happen? It's extraordinary if it's just a myth. But there is something else. Because most importantly, the claim about Jesus' resurrection and the powerful evidence for it sets him apart uniquely from any other religious leader. No one claims the kind of things that Jesus claims. In fact, I've got a couple of books here this morning, and if it interests you, come and see me on them. Happy for you to have them. John Dixon, in a little book that he wrote a few years ago called If I Were God, I'd Make Myself Clearer, noted this about the difference between Christianity and almost every other religion. He says, virtually all the world's religions are at their core unverifiable. You know what I mean by unverifiable? He goes on to tell you. This is not for a moment to say they're untrue, just that they can't be tested one way or the other. They might be true, they might not be true, you just don't know, and there's no way you can actually work it out. By contrast, the historical and event-centered nature of the Christian claim makes it vulnerable to examination. You can check it out. It's as if it deliberately places its head on the proverbial chopping block of public scrutiny and invites anyone who wishes to take a swing. Hear what he's saying? Christianity is radically different. You can check it out. You can check out the facts of it. The events he has in mind, by the way, are the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But those facts put together raise a question for every thinking person. What if Jesus is for real? What if the claims he makes really are the truth? Well, friends, if he is, then what he says about heaven demands consideration. But most importantly, the radically different thing he says about getting into heaven, not sure if I ought to pass this or not. I'm going to pass it to Dad. The radically different thing he says about getting into heaven demands consideration as well. Because Jesus is saying something very, very different. Very, very different to any other. So what did he say? Well, you know what, in Mark's biography, you haven't got it printed on your page there, but in Mark's biography, the Jesus' opening words concern the promise of heaven. He says this, "The time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news." The time's come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Mark calls it the kingdom of God. Matthew and Luke call it the kingdom of heaven. It's the same topic, though, that they're talking about. And it was the one that Jesus so often spoke about, and no wonder he spoke about it so often, because it's good news, is what he says. It's astonishingly good news. That's what the word gospel, if you've ever heard of that, Matthew's gospel or Mark's gospel, that's what that word means. It means good news. It means news worth celebrating. And it's news that requires a response, which he outlines in those two words. Do you hear them? It was repentance and faith or trust. Repentance and trust. Repentance is kind of it's a complete change of mind about God, about his role in your life, and trust. Trust in what Jesus did to make these things possible. That's Jesus' simple statement about it. But the most radical thing Jesus says about heaven is that he's the key to anyone getting there. Now, that's the point of those words, the time has come. The time is up. He's saying the long time of waiting, the long time of frustration and disappointment awaiting the fulfillment of God's many promises about this issue, the that time has finally come, says Jesus, because he'd come. Again, that's a dramatic statement, isn't it? It's a big claim. In fact, in John's biography, he makes the same point in words which you're going to find now on that sheet. So grab that sheet out if you haven't got it with you. Good to examine. These are ancient documents. Can you believe it? We're reading documents written 2,000 years ago. And in sentence 6, Jesus puts it like this. Famous, famous words. I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Nobody? Now that is a big claim, especially in an era in which we're used to hearing that if there is a God, there's lots of ways to get to him. So don't get too hung up. Don't get too worried about it. There'll be a way that just is just right for you. There's many ways to him. Order the future of your dreams. Jesus says that's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. It's a delusion. As if God is happy for you to choose your own adventure. You know, God is so unfussed by the issue. How can he be the only way? You've got the sense of the claim, haven't you? Extraordinarily arrogant if it isn't true. Well, the answer becomes apparent when you look a little more closely at that passage on your sheet there. Now, this is a scene that took place on the night before Jesus' execution. He knew it was coming. It wasn't a surprise to him. So he spoke these words, words of encouragement to his first disciples, for whom the next hours would be a tremendous and terrible ordeal. So look at how he begins in sentence 1 there. Don't let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. These words tell you something immediately about the kind of God Jesus is seeking to introduce you to, sort of God he's revealing to us. It's a God who cares. He reaches down to people like us whose lives are fragile, so fragile they come and go like mist. Even in the face of his own death, Jesus cares about his friends. His concern is about them. How are they going to cope? But what reason can he possibly give for saying they ought not be troubled, especially in the face of death where so many are troubled? We have been troubled in the last week as we've seen a very good friend die in the most tragic circumstances. Now, you know how Jesus answered that question? He answers it in the most outrageous way. In the same outrageous way in which he answers so many questions, he answers it by pointing to himself. That's what he says there. Trust God, he says. Trust also in me. That's a daring statement, isn't it? Actually, that's a obnoxious statement. I'm not sure if you've actually noticed it there, but he's effectively putting himself on the same level with God. Trust me, he says, just like you trust God. If that's not true, that is the most outrageous lie and a terrible deception. But trust what exactly? Well, that's what he goes on to tell them. There's something that he's about to do that will change everything about making heaven available. And you see it in sentence 2 there. Notice what he says, and I've chosen in this older translation of the NIV because the newer translation actually is not particularly helpful at this point. He says, my Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? Jesus is going to prepare a place. He's saying there's a place for us. There's a place we're actually made for, a place where we belong, a place where we'll be truly at home, where the evil and troubles of this world that plague and damage this world will actually be done away with by a God who cares about those things. He cares about evil and injustice. He will do away with it. He cares about death and the tragedy that death always brings. He will do away with it. It is a place with God himself, says Jesus. And in his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis explains Now, some of you will not be aware of that name, C.S. Lewis. Very famous author. Atheist, actually, up until about the age of 30. But he makes this statement about why that hope of heaven is so universal. So almost incredibly universal. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. But if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, well, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Do you hear what he's saying? The hope of heaven is planted in us. That is precisely the point the Bible's making. You're not some random accident or the conclusion of simply evolutionary forces. You're a designed creature. You have something important planted in you. Mind you, friends, can I say, the picture of this place with its many rooms does require a little bit of explanation, I think, very, very briefly here, because it sounds a little bit like a luxury hotel, doesn't it? There's a place that's kind of got heaps and heaps of rooms, says Jesus. It sounds like some sort of ethereal resort in the clouds. But the rest of the Bible is making the point that heaven's most likely, it's a very physical place. It's a place just like where we live now, with the injustices and evils of this world done away with. It's a place that's totally physical. In fact, it's a restored earth. It's solid, it's real, it's tangible. So don't let the rooms distract you. The main thing to notice here is that this place isn't one that's ours by right. It's not one that's ours by right, and you can know that because it needed Jesus to go and prepare it for us. So where did he go? Where did he go and how did he do it? Now, I'd be interested to hear your conclusions about that, where Jesus went and how he prepared this place. It's where your newer version of the NIV doesn't help you. Can I tell you, he didn't go to heaven to fluff up the pillows and open the windows and put a bottle of Dom Perignon in the bar fridge. So it's not like he's gone to do that. And some of those versions of the Bible make you feel that's what's being said. No. It's the context of this passage that helps you. It helps you understand the preparation, because just a few hours after speaking these words, where did Jesus go? To the cross that we sung about there earlier as Matt led us. He went to the cross. He died in our place, died the death that we deserve so that we wouldn't need to. Friends, here's the shock. And it might be a shock for some of you. And you might want to say, no, 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 that can't be true. Here's the shock. Left to ourselves, the shock is there's no place in heaven for any of us. Left to ourselves. No place in heaven for any of us. How can we stand before the just judge of all the earth and think we're good enough? We're easily good enough for him. Ordinary, everyday people like us have made a tremendous mess of this world. That's all it's taken. It hasn't taken a bunch of bad apples somewhere. It's just taken people like us. So if we rocked up to heaven just as we currently are with all our, I don't know, what's the most annoying thing about the person next to you? You know, what's the thing that really irritates you about them? Go on, you can say it. No, please don't. You know, if we rocked up to heaven with all our habits and faults and deceptions and our apathy about God and about the things of God, heaven would be a shambles within the week. You know, the place would just fall in. There'd be nothing left of it. Do you believe that? Some of you may not. You may not be entirely persuaded of that. You think, no, I'm a... Other people might be a bad apple. I'm a thoroughly decent person. Well, I'm sure you are. I'm absolutely certain you are. But one of the reasons today's question gets asked is that we sense that it's true that we're not that good. We sense it. And we're right. And we're troubled. And we ought to be troubled. Unless, of course, what Jesus says is true about heaven. He's saying, for a start, we're not the thoroughly decent people we think we are. deep down, there's also in our hearts, there's all sorts of deceptions we need to know about. He went to the cross to prepare a place, to prepare it by paying for our sins, to secure the forgiveness we need. Precisely because none of us are actually good enough. I'm not, you can know that for certain. Thoroughly tragic life, thoroughly flawed all the way through. None of us are good enough. He knows it. We know it. But he had compassion on us anyway. You know, friends, we've all treated God like the jack in the boot of your car. You got a jack in the boot of your car? Are you sure about that? When do you reckon was the last time you pulled that out? Gee, I can't even remember the last time I pulled the jack in the boot of my car out. How long since you've seen it? It's good for an emergency, that thing in the boot of your car, but until the emergency comes, you usually don't even sight it or see it or know whether it's completely rusted up and it's unworkable. You're hoping it's going to be okay, and that's how most of us treat God. We summon him up like a waiter when we desperately, desperately need him, and when we don't need him anymore, we just dismiss him like a beggar. And we think it's all okay then. Now, if you conducted that kind of relationship with any of your friends, how would they treat you? Get out of here. I don't want to relate with a friend who's going to use me like that. It's no way to conduct a relationship. It's not just that in our lives we fail to treat others well. We try at that point. We try. It's much more this. It's we've treated God like a beggar. Worse than that, we've actually treated him like an enemy to be avoided in his own world. It's an astonishing way to conduct a relationship. And we need forgiveness for that. And it took something extraordinary to buy it. It took the death of God's own Son to pay the rescue price, to make our forgiveness possible. Does that sound plausible to you? If the problem is that big, it needed an absolutely dramatic solution. Jesus is that. You know, I love people who cut to the chase. They don't kind of beat around the bush and fill you with all sorts of lies. They call a spade a spade. Jesus is like that. Calls a spade a spade. Unlike any religious leader you've ever heard of, he tells us how it actually is. He says, you know what, here's the secret. You're not basically good and lovable people. You're not. Who, if you try your hardest, will one day get into heaven. Don't believe that. That's just simply not true. Are you trying your hardest to be good? Are you? Trying your hardest to be good? Really? None of us do that. None of us try our hardest to be good. Because we're not so good, in fact. And deep down, Jesus says, we actually are a very good thing that's soured. It's gone bad. There's a problem in our very hearts that turns us in on ourselves, so we're just painfully selfish. We treat others like that. Not those we love. Well, sometimes them as well. But we treat God like that, most particularly, and that makes all the difference. I love it that Jesus doesn't string us along, telling us pleasant lies, only to lead to disappointment some tragic day in the future. We'll never get there by trusting in our own goodness, he says. But you can trust me, he says. Because he's the key to our forgiveness. He died in our place to prepare us a place. You can be forgiven right now. You can be forgiven today. In fact, in a moment, I'm going to give the opportunity for some of you who want to do that, who actually are not certain whether that's the case for you, to do that, to know the certainty of forgiveness. And I'm going to stop in a moment and let you ask a couple of questions and I'll finish. But come back to those two questions we began with at the beginning, remember? One of them was this: how can I be sure of getting into heaven? And the answer was in Jesus' opening words, repent and believe, that is, trust the good news. And here's the good news. Jesus has prepared a place for you. It doesn't depend on you. That's good, isn't it? Like if it depended on me, I'd find a way of stuffing it up. Depended on you, you'd find that same way too. With your personal goodness, if it depended on that, you'd never have a hope. But everything it has to do with his goodness, his personal goodness. And he'll never fail you. He'll never let you down, so you can be certain. But the other question was this: after all is said and done, how do I know that this heaven actually exists? How do I know it's actually real? You know, in the 19th century in Europe, there was a place, in fact all over Europe, they had places called the debtor's prison, where if you owed a debt that you couldn't pay, you'd be remanded till the payment was made. You know, you'd serve your time in jail. But on rare occasions in those days, the person who owed the debt had disappeared overseas. They were gone. They couldn't actually be found. Or they were hiding out somewhere in the country. And a guarantor was needed to stand in for the person who owed the debt until that person actually returned to pay the penalty in full for themselves. Now, can you imagine this? Imagine you were a debtor who had scarpered. You had disappeared somewhere. And you return one day to find out that your guarantor is alive and free and walking around lower downtown Woi Woi. And you would know in a flash, if you saw that happen, you'd know in a flash that something had taken place. You'd know in an instant something wonderful had happened, that your debt was paid in full. That's the only way that person could be walking around, unless he too had escaped and no one knew it. But the resurrection of Jesus is like that, because it assures you of two things. Firstly, it assures you that Jesus is the real deal. His claims are true. His claims are trustworthy. But friends, secondly and wonderfully, the resurrection of Jesus is God's declaration that your debt is paid in full. There's nothing more owing. There's nothing more you need to do. That when you come to Jesus and accept his good gift, you can be absolutely certain of heaven. The resurrection of Jesus tells you it's true. It tells you you can have certainty about it. Are you certain? This morning, are you certain that you are going to heaven? Not that it exists at that point, but that you'll actually go there. You can be. And some of you should be. In fact, most of you should be. Some of you will have doubts. And that's partly because there's some examination to do about the life of Jesus, which leads you to this conclusion. In the end, can I tell you, no one's going to miss out on heaven because of their moral failures. No one's going to miss out on heaven because of their moral failures. We're all moral failures. We've all fallen short. I can know it about you. You can absolutely know it about me. Be quite candid about that. No, people will miss out on heaven because of something very simple, something really straightforward. It's because they didn't think enough of God to take his offer seriously. They didn't think enough of him. They didn't think he mattered. Don't let that be you, friends. He has made the most astonishing offer. It's a gift. And here's my advice for you. Take him at his word. Take him at the word of that very good offer. Now, I'm going to stop there. I'm going to pray in a moment. I wonder if there are questions you'd like to ask about this. I'll give you a moment to compose yourself and feel free to go ahead and ask it. Remember, let me tell you about these books while I'm doing it. That's that John Dixon book. If I Were God, I'd Make Myself Clearer. It's an old book, it's my copy, but I've hardly read it because I've got another one. So if you really would like that, come and see me afterwards. This is an old book as well, not because I'm just an old person, but anyway, you know. It's a fresh start. It's a book by a fellow called John Chapman, who is a wonderful, wonderful man when it came to explaining these things. I've got a couple of copies of that because I've got more copies at home of that. It's a book worthwhile having. And it's a book that tells you what does it mean to start fresh in a relationship with a true and living God. Why should I think it's true? Really helpful book. Do you want to ask questions? And if not, I'll finish. Don't you love silence? Making you uneasy? I'm going to pray. Now, I'm going to pray for you if you're new to these things. I'm going to pray for you if you are old to these things and you've actually for many, many years been very stubborn. And I'm going to pray for you if these things are very familiar to you and you love them, they're your great joy. I'm going to pray they will continue to be that. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the extraordinary gift that Jesus brings that is like the gift that no other offers. Thank you for the historical truth about him that we can push and prod, that's verifiable, that has fact to it. Therefore, Father, I want to pray this morning for those people who are new to these things and yet sense in themselves a delight about them, a desire to know more about them. Father, I pray that you'd bring them to do that. Give them the courage to perhaps sign up for life down the back, to come along in a couple of Wednesdays' time. I pray that you might fan that desire into flame by your Holy Spirit. Father, I want to pray for those people who have known about these things for a long time but have kept them rather stubbornly at arm's length. And I pray that you'd have mercy on them. Father, we are broken people. We get trapped in our own thinking and our own intellect and our own biases. So I want to pray for those people that you'd be very merciful to them and bring them to yourself. And I want to pray too, Father, for those people who are here this morning for whom these things are a great delight. I pray that you'll fuel them with a knowledge of these things and the sense of how good they are in the months and years to come. Help them like Angelo and Trudy to deepen. Thank you for the people like Greg who've been the means of them coming to faith. And I want to pray, Father, that for all of us, that you'd fill us with a great sense of the delight that Jesus brings, the hope he offers. And we want to ask it in his great name. Amen.